What are we to make of Ahasuerus, nestled in the book of Esther, chapter 1, when he calls his queen Vashti to appear before his nobles and officials, and she refuses. And because of that refusal to appear, she is banished from the kingdom forever. And a law is decreed throughout all of Persia to go out through all the world that women are to be subservient to their husbands, obeying their every whimsical command. What are we to do with that story in chapter 1 of the book of Esther? I'd like to take some time to talk about it, but to talk about it in a specific way. And so this morning we are going to put off chapter 2 until next week. In fact, Esther has 10 chapters and we'll take two different excursies looking at two topics that I think are critical for us to understand. One will be this morning, the Father's heart for women. I want to hold out to you this morning how the Christian understanding of womanhood is very different than what we see there in the Persian Empire, but also in our world and our society today. And so this morning we are going to be looking at this topic, the Father's heart for women, specifically launching off from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. But before we stand and read, I want to tell you a story. The story of a 16-year-old named Zara Ezzo, who died in the hospital after a brutal beating. You see, a friend of Zara's father had taken a liking to this young woman, and it had threatened her and asked her to run off with him. And she did. But when the couple was discovered that they had left, the family decided that they would pursue both of them and kill them because great dishonor and shame had been brought upon the family name here in Damascus, Syria. But unfortunately for the family, the police found them first. They put the man in jail for kidnapping. But the 15-year-old woman, Zara, they put in a shelter. During that time, Zara's family three times tried to convince the authorities to allow them to receive her into their custody, but they refused, saying that the family could not guarantee Zara's safety. You see, in that society, it was often honorable for a brother or an uncle or another relative to actually murder a female if she was caught in such a relationship. The family then asked one of Zara's cousins to marry her, which, according to tradition, would restore honor to the family, and a cousin actually agreed. And the soon-to-be husband and the family all came to the shelter to formalize this marriage. And the father was actually required to sign a sworn statement guaranteeing that neither he nor anyone in the family would harm Zara. Yet, unbeknownst to Zara, her family had been plotting and planning revenge. 1 month after the marriage, her brother came to visit. And on the morning of the third day of his visit, while Zara's husband went off to work, her brother came and stabbed his sister to death. Experts estimate that there are 200 to 300 honor killings like Zara's that occur every year in the nation of Syria. If that's not sad enough, a little twist in the story is that before Zara actually expired, she apparently spoke to some people in the hospital and told them that her father was having an extramarital affair, which meant possible death for her father and the adulteress. And the man who ran away with her threatened that if she didn't run away with her, she was going to make it known to all the community about her father. How sad. It's so easy for us to look in the book of Esther and think those archaic customs That's so different than what we experience today in the 21st century. But is it really so different? It's really not. In fact, we too have embraced other designs for womanhood. Sometimes our own, sometimes Satan's, sometimes the world's. But because God has created women for specific kingdom purposes and adorned them with dignity and honor, so all Christians should embrace God's plan and rejoice in His design. It's sad but interesting that story I just related to you, that's recent, that in that very locale, close proximity where Jesus Christ lived and ministered, and how different Jesus dealt with both men and women. And oh, when we reject Jesus, the consequences are horrific. You see, I'm not going to be holding out to us today another methodology, but Jesus. And I pray that you would not only listen well, but I pray that you would hear the heartbeat of the Father for women. Would you please stand with me as we read from Genesis chapter 1? A very familiar passage, but oh, the implications enormous. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for Your word, because it not only reveals to us the way of salvation, but it reveals to us Your heart. And Lord, it corrects our thinking and directs our living. And I pray today, Lord, that You would help us to be captive to Your word, to Your ways, and that we would embrace Your great design and Your incredible plan. And Lord, we might live in the good of the gospel that You've provided that changes everything. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. There's so much confusion these days when it comes to what does it mean to be a woman? And what does it mean to live a satisfying life as a woman? Well, I think for women, there are many different voices. One woman reporting on the feminist movement wrote thus. She said, "Women today enjoy unprecedented freedom and opportunity. So why, I wondered, were the articles in women's magazines so relentlessly pessimistic? I pulled 30 years' worth of back issues of Mademoiselle, Glamour, Vogue, Redbook, Cosmopolitan, and McCall's from the stacks of the Library of Congress. It was partly from reading magazines like these that Betty Friedan had concluded in 1963 that women of her generation felt unhappy and stifled. A huge social transformation had taken place. Had it made women any happier? From a general gauge of mood, the answer was resoundingly no." The question is, with the unprecedented freedoms, especially here in the West, why is it that there is a mood of discontentment that seems to dominate this topic and this subject? Rebecca Jones goes on to say that Danielle Crichtonden never mentions the one most important thing our mothers forgot to tell us. that only God can reveal what it means to be a woman. You see, in our day and time, we've heard many different voices. And many times these groundworking swells of movements and organizations have helped us to see things that we didn't see clearly in the past. And there's been some good that has been accomplished that we can be grateful for. Yet there seems to be a number of different foci for these movements, for these organizations. Some desire social equality or educational reforms. Others, political gains in the workplace, equal work for equal pay. Others desire individual liberties, sanctioning all kinds of sexual expressions, whether it's lesbianism or something else. Others who are even more radical, who have more radical agendas, work to do things that are too inappropriate even to mention. But Kate Millett in Sexual Politics sums up the major thrust of all these movements, is that women's autonomy is what women's liberation is all about. Satan whispers, "You don't need anybody to tell you how to live, who to be, what to like, what to embrace. You're your own God." But with ideas come consequences. And we've seen a great many consequences here in our own day in the last 100 years in this country that we have the privilege to live in. Rebecca Jones, in her book, Does Christianity Squash Women?, relates. She says, "Not only have women foregone the luxury of staying at home, they have taken on the entire responsibility of protecting themselves." Feminism's assumption that a woman's body belongs to her alone has left her vulnerable physically. Men are happy to agree that the woman's body and whatever life has begun to grow within it are the sole responsibility of a woman. If you're in charge of your body, then you deal with the baby. Many teenage girls are faced with three equally distasteful options: accept an unwanted abortion, live the grueling life of a single mother, or marry a selfish lout. She goes for her abortion alone. She bears her baby alone, or holds the couple together in the even more crushing loneliness of a loveless marriage. You see, what happens when we do not embrace Jesus, when we do not embrace God's ways, there are horrible consequences. Or feminism and societal feminine expectations have created a spiritual smog that cover our country, and I think many times cover our churches. Many times they're asked to be superwomen. They're supposed to be providers and wives and mothers and protectors and initiators and leaders, and yet they're not called to do all of these things. But it doesn't take away their guilty feelings. Feeling guilty because they think they should have been a better mom somehow and squeezed more quality time into their parenting. Or maybe they should have gotten that doctorate. Or maybe they should have had children at an earlier age. You see, feminism tells women that they're liberated, that they're free from these cultural mores of a backward, archaic ideas of sexuality. They're in control of their own bodies, and we offer them the pill or the morning after pill even now. But it's only caused their bodies to be possessed and discarded by countless selfish men. The Christian who practices abstinence is seen as old-fashioned. But it's the one who keeps her body is the one who's free, because no one has yet to take it away. And how many have been sadly robbed and pillaged in the name of freedom? How many women who are married today look back and say, "I'm so glad we partook in that, that that man had so much character." No, instead, they are full of regret and victims of Satan's lie. And is it the woman's fault? The answer is no. It's the man's fault. Because they have embraced societal's understanding of relationship and who women are. And they, much like Ahasuerus, have just mirrored that despicable, sickening lifestyle. And the consequences have been enormous. So hear me today. I don't speak as one who's on top of a soapbox, but speak as one, and if you know my story, you know what I'm talking about. I'm one of those men. It's affected the church. Reimaging conferences that promote goddesses and anti-patriarchal spirituality. The seminary that I was a part of in my denomination had erected a piece of artwork, I guess you would call it, to the goddess Sophia. I think not only has it infected our churches, but it's infected our children. We say things like, girls rule, boys, yeah, you know it, boys drool. And that's probably true the second half anyway. But you know what I hear when I hear people talk about this whole movement or feminism? And it does seem that many people that are proponents, they do seem angry, but I'm not disturbed with that. I'm more disturbed with Christians as they talk about people who are leading these movements. You know why? Because they seem angry. They seem so enraged at feminism, and perhaps there's a righteous indignation and they're connecting dots, and perhaps they're seeing all the horrid consequences, and so that's arousing their disapproval. But what they don't understand, I think many times, is that these groups aren't any different from any other groups who are trying to get others to jump on board to that which they think is right. Oh, if all Christians were as passionate for justice and mercy as some who lead those organizations are for their causes. But you see, they're no different from any other group. As Proverbs 16:25 says, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. See, feminism tries like Eve to do things her way and ruins everything. And I don't think our predominant emotion should be anger in that sense when we come into contact with people who, whether deceived or deluded, are trying to do what they think's right and best. Oh, what a friend they would be if they could only see what is right and what is best, God's way. But there's so much distortion. That's where our verse today undercuts that distortion. On both sides, whether it be chauvinism or on the other side, radical feminism. Verse 27, did you catch it? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. There's an equal dignity in men and women. Neither is superior, neither is inferior. Both were created to image the Creator of the universe. But see, there's one word that really is difficult to swallow or to get a hold of. It's this word, submission. Feminists hate that word because they think it means inferior. But oh, how different. And oh, how sad that many men are to blame for their chauvinistic, domineering, selfish ways. And all you have to do is open the pages of history to see it. Recently, the Shiites have resurrected an old custom called muta, which means enjoyment marriage, which is a contract that religiously sanctions already married men to have sex with another woman other than their wife. All the man has to do is to agree to support the willing partner financially. It can last as little as a couple of minutes or for many years. You see, when man is left alone to do what he or she thinks is right or best, These are the consequences. These are the distortions. And so many times when they hear the word submission, they think of those examples. They think of those experiences and they want nothing to do with that. But oh, if they understood the way God understands that submission is not something to be hated, but something to be embraced, something beautiful. Remember that really all roles are reflective of who God is. That He made man and woman in His image, that both man would image God and that woman would image God. They would be co-equal before God, but they would be different. They wouldn't be the same. Their roles would be different. Just like in the Trinity, their roles are different. The Father initiates. The Son sacrifices. The Spirit seals. The Father didn't die on the cross. That was Christ's role. Christ doesn't regenerate hearts. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't offer a plan of redemption. The Father does. Though co-equal, though full of glory and honor and power, they're distinct. It's mysterious. But men and women and their roles are to image God, who God is. And so when you look at Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how it's wonderful when He is there at the cross. And even before, as He says, I don't say anything. I didn't hear the Father speak. I don't do anything unless I see the Father do it. Everything in Jesus' life, He was fully submitted to the Father. So much so in Luke 22, He says, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, submits to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes, though He was in the form, speaking of Jesus, of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even though He was fully equal with God here on earth, He fully submitted to God, the Father. It's a beautiful thing, but it's even more amazing than that, because it didn't stop here on earth, as if all of a sudden Jesus ascended into heaven and He no longer submits. 1 Corinthians says this, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, to God, then the Son, Jesus, will also be subjected to Him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Did you hear that? Even in heaven, Jesus Christ submits perfectly to God the Father. See, submission is something that's beautiful. Can you see why Satan would be so adamantly opposed to this? Do you see why it would cause such animosity? Do you see why this is the forefront of this fight? Do you see why this word is so ugly in his eyes, in his followers, in his eyes? Because he wants to degrade what God calls beautiful. Because in submission, we are being like Christ. And Satan hates it when we are like Christ. And he will do everything he can, especially in the church, to undermine that submission. You see, feminists have it all wrong. They are missing it completely, and many times we do too. You see, when God speaks to us and calls us, whether we're a child or whether we're under the governing authorities, or whether we're in a church with leaders, or whether we're a woman married to a husband, when He calls all of us to submit, this is what He's saying. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Do as Jesus does. How sad it is. When I was a youth pastor, there was a beautiful girl in my youth group. And I remember her saying, and she meant it with all her heart, "Oh, how I wish I was a boy." She hated being a girl. She didn't like it because she didn't understand. She didn't see that God had created men and women as co-equals, but with different roles. She saw them as one inferior to the other. But oh, how it's different as we look at this master design of God. This design for dignity. God's design. And we as Christians, we have to be captive to what God says and order our life accordingly. But so many times we, like Eve, like Adam, want to do things our way, come out from that authority, and judge what is best for us on our own. I had the privilege of going to the Louvre a number of years ago, famous museum in Paris. My wife's sister lives outside of Paris, and we were there for a wedding. All excited. My wife's there at the museum. I don't know how many children we had at the time, but they weren't real patient. I'm the kind of guy that goes to the museum. I want to read every plaque, you know, look at every. So I'm going and I'm looking at the Mona Lisa. And this, it's all behind, it's encased in glass. And you really can't get that close, it's like about from here to the wall. And so you're kind of looking at it like that and trying. And this story came to my mind as I was looking. I thought, you know, what's so special about this painting? There's a story of a man that actually thought that. And he was looking at the painting and it was late, I guess, in the day. And a janitor had come by or something. And they were getting ready to close. And the guy just said, I just don't know what to do with this painting. I just don't know if this is a real master work. And the janitor just kind of snickered and said, "Listen, this painting's already been judged. It's you who stand under judgment right now. It's already a master design. It's your opinion. Whether you come under that design and agree with it will determine whether you know anything about art." Well, the same way God has given a design. And He's created us, as we already read in Genesis 1:27. He's created women as co-equals. But He's also created them as helpmate. The account of the creation of the woman leads us straightforward fact. The woman was created to bring God glory by helping and assisting the man. This is the reason she was made, the earthly definition of her existence. You can accept it or reject it. But the text is clear. The male-female combination, this powerful and perfect united couple, has a job to do. The job description is now handed to the couple, who are the only candidates. They are perfectly suited to it because together they are to subdue and fill the earth. A job neither could do alone. See, it takes two to make one success in God's eyes and His understanding in marriage between a man and a woman. You see, God has created the man, formed the man, and gave him a task. But He said it was not good for man to be alone. So He said, "I will make a helper for him. I will make a helpmate for him." And took from his side and made Eve and brought Eve and presented Eve to him. That's why fathers walk brides down the aisle. It's a picture of what God did to Adam, for Adam, as He came and brought Eve from His side as one who was co-equal from His side, and that they were to minister together. And when Adam sees his bride, the Hebrew connotations best can be, his first expression can best be summed up in this word: wow. Wow. You see, Vashti's beauty was abused by Ahasuerus. It denigrated her. But God is going to use the beauty of Esther in our study to save His people from annihilation. See, God created Eve to be Adam's special helper. And He's created women to come alongside men and called them together for specific purposes and specific tasks. Woman was also created to image God, that man couldn't fully image God alone. You ever thought of that? You ever realized the dignity that is in the image of God, both in men and in women? You see, there are certain traits or characteristics that a man displays that are innate within him that image who God is. That leadership aspect, that risk aspect, that protective initiative, all of those things mirror who God is as the great initiator, as the great protector, as the great leader. But females also have these innate qualities that image God. And it wasn't enough just to have man so that people could understand who God is and what He's like. He needed both men and women to fully image Him. Those ideals that are epitomized in females comforting. Isaiah 66:13 says this, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Or Psalm 86:17, "For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." God the Father is a comforting God. Now, when I think of comforting, I don't initially think of men. I remember distinctly as a young boy, I had blistering earaches. And I remember I would wake up when it got so bad, and I hated going to the doctor. And I waited and waited and waited until I don't know what's going on inside my ears. Things were probably bursting, blistering, whatever. Couldn't take it anymore. The dreaded knock on my parents' door. It's dark. Open up. You know, I come over, and I get two totally different responses. One response is, roll over. The other response is immediately they get up. They walk me to my room. They give me aspirin. They put eardrops in my ears. And then just rub my head until I go to sleep. Guess who that was? It was my mom. You see, she was innate at comforting. Well, God wanted to make sure that people knew that He was a comforter. And He wasn't going to leave it up to men because they weren't going to image Him well in that area. Compassionate. For that is His only covering, God is of the man who is poor and only has a cloak. He says, it is His cloak for His body, and what else shall He sleep in? And if He cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So it's so interesting. When God describes Himself, when He puts Moses in the rock and He walks behind so that Moses can see His backside, and He speaks His character. It's the one place in Scripture when God says, this is who I am. The first words out of God's mouth are these, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. You see, women are innately compassionate. I'll give you a test. If you're feeling sick today, go to any woman here in the congregation and just say, I'm not feeling very good. You'll immediately get this. Aw. Go say that to any man. I'm not feeling very good today. Cowboy up, soldier. Does that mean you won't be at the game tomorrow? Does that mean we have our plans changed? No, but women epitomize that. This helper aspect as well. And I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells in you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Do you see the sense? God has these characteristics that are innate in the female. And He wants to make sure that His image is more fully displayed. And so He creates both male and female to teach the world about who He is. But women are also created to further life, this blessing of childbearing. You've heard that saying, behind every good man is a woman. And boy, that is so true. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but behind every man is a woman. And every girl too. Oh, how contrary to Satan that this essential role that God has given women, the greatest gift that a woman can give is this new life. And how many times the world says, instead of pouring into these new lives, pour it into the company. But oh, how different. Oh, how different God. He says in 1 Timothy 2:15, yet speaking of woman, she shall be saved through childbearing. You ever thought of this incredible gift? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's something incredible that happens. That there at the very beginning, as soon as man sins, as soon as he falls, God has a plan. He says, listen, because you've sinned, all these curses, all this destruction has come upon you. Because you decided to do it your way, now there's consequences. But he says, I'm going to do something marvelous. And he says, from you, from your seed, woman, is going to come one who's going to totally change those things. He, Satan's going to strike at your heel, but he, Jesus, is going to crush his head. You see, there's this sense that God has given this incredible gift. You see, no childbearing, no Savior. No childbearing, no Paul. No letter to the Ephesians. No scripture that you are reading here. You see, woman had a direct hand in all of these pages that we hold so dear. And please hear me, if you are one who struggles with perhaps the ability to bring forth life. I don't understand the sovereignty of God, but I want to tell you this. I admire you, those of you who especially adopt children. What a beautiful opportunity you have to nurture and to care. And I pray that we would hold those in special regard. But you see, it's God's gift to women. What's the Father's heart for any of His children? Isn't it always to give them good gifts? Always to do them good? Why is there such indignation then rising up? Why is it when we talk about women's and men's roles, why is there dissatisfaction when Christ calls both the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, be like Jesus, and he calls women to submit to your husbands in everything as unto the Lord, be like Jesus? Why is it that it's so difficult? It's because the Jesus part. That's the part that the world hates. And sadly, sometimes we unknowingly follow after that heresy or follow after that crummy thinking. See, God has created men and women equal, but with different roles, just like in the Trinity. There are different jobs that God gives men and women. In the Old Testament, the priesthood is always male. In the New Testament, the disciples or apostles are always male. Elders are to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean they're superior. It means they have a different role. Not a greater role and not a lesser role. The same with men and women. Look thirdly here at this honored and cherished. The Father's heart in the Old Testament. We could go through this, but we don't have time. How you see God going out of His way to love women in ways the world, like in that opening story, just refuses to see. And holds the honor of the family in higher regard than the woman's dignity. How sad, especially if it's true, that father was in the midst of an adulterous relationship. But Hagar gets run off, and the angel of the Lord sends her back and promises her that her child would become a great nation. Or Sarah or Hannah that are barren. And God gives them the promise Isaac and later Samuel, who goes and is the king maker, the savior of the nation. Or Naomi, who says, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, because it means bitter, because God has dealt bitter with me. And how God has prepared the fields where she comes back out of exile, comes into a place and she's fully provided for, and after that, we'll get into the line of the coming Messiah. Or Rahab, the prostitute. We could go on and on and on how God honors and cherishes women. But the Father's heart's also seen in the line of Christ. You remember that promise in Genesis 3:15 that we talked about, that from woman was going to come to the Messiah. But interestingly enough, the ancestral lines in Jewish culture, they didn't include women. They weren't important enough, perhaps, in their mind. But not so with God. The Jewish mind was like this. This was an actual prayer that Jews would pray. They'd say, "Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." But oh, how Scripture is totally different from that. Oh, when we look at Ruth, who is the Moabite foreigner, or Tamar and Rahab, the Canaanites, or Bathsheba, who's the wife of a Hittite. God takes care of Ruth. Tamar, who was wronged, God made sure that she got justice. Rahab is rewarded for her faith. Bathsheba, who is taken advantage of by King David, is given precious Solomon. What's the point? Here's the point. Women are not squashed or marginalized in Christianity. It's the exact opposite. And it's the great lie of the evil one that says Christians don't honor women, or that a Christian woman is somehow barefooted, pregnant, and somehow inferior to males. It's that lie that Satan wants you to believe, like that young girl in that youth group believed, who said, "I just wish that I was a boy." You see, God's design is that they would play a huge part in His plan to redeem mankind, so much so that those women are in the line of Christ. What an incredible honor, not just to be followers of God, not just to be daughters of God, not just to receive eternal life, but these women who perhaps society had marginalized are engrafted into the very ancestry of the promised one from Genesis 3:15. That's who God is. God has a heart for women. You need not look any further than the Father's heart through the ministry of Christ, choosing to be born of a woman. He could have came to earth in any way, and yet He chose to be born of a woman. Oh, Mary, how blessed you are above all women, that you get to bear the Messiah. But as you look at Jesus' ministry, He is very different. That women play a vital role. In Luke 8:1-3, Luke records, "Soon afterward, He went on to the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others," listen, "who provided for them out of their own means." Did you realize that? That Jesus' ministry, He was able to minister, and the disciples were enabled to eat partly because of at least, the provision of women. You see, there are no times where the women are at odds with the apostles, but they're ministering right beside the disciples. No, they're not teaching, but they're providing, they're supporting, they're helping. You see, the ministry of Jesus is such a beautiful thing because it reveals the Father's heart. He breaks social norms. He speaks to the woman at the well. Custom would prohibit that, speaking to a woman in public. The disciples, when they come back, they're shocked. It goes against all cultural conventions. But Jesus recognizes that this culture denigrated women, and He wants to elevate them. The sinful woman He allows to anoint His feet. You remember the story in Luke 7, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner," obviously had did things that were not Christ-like, that were not godly. "When she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet." Now notice, we don't know for sure, but likely she got wages for what she did in the city, these sinful things. And likely she might have used those wages for this alabaster jar. And God distinctly says in the Old Testament, you shall not bring the wages of a prostitute into my temple to pay your vows. And yet this woman weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed her feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and at what sort this woman is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. But Jesus allows it. And Jesus tells a story. And he says, Simon, if two people had a debt, one larger, one smaller, and the master canceled both debts, who would love the master more? And he answers, the one who had the greater debt. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. You're correct. You see, those who have been forgiven much love much. And Jesus reaches out to this outcast, this one who is marginalized. He allows the woman with the issue of blood to touch him. He teaches them. Most times to learn on par with men was unallowable, but not with Jesus. In Luke 10:42, he rebukes Martha when Martha wants Mary to come help him, to fix the meal. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You see, he totally goes against all the ways that society had marginalized women and made them somehow inferior. Jesus is constantly showing the equality and the dignity of women, allowing them to follow him and to learn as the men learn. In fact, if you were to look at the followers of Jesus and ask who were the most loyal, I think you'd have to say the women. They were the ones that were not only there during his ministry, but they were the ones who were there at his cross weeping. They were the ones that were there at the resurrection. And if you don't believe that God has a special place in his heart for women, all you need to do is to read the resurrection account. And probably the most moving word that I have seen ever in the pages of Scripture is a name. It's a name of one woman who goes to the tomb early in the morning with other women. And there they can't find Jesus, but somehow she finds herself alone and she thinks it's a gardener. And she asks this particular person, where is it that you've taken the body? Please let me go. I want to anoint it. Please give me the body of Jesus. And she hears the most precious word she's ever heard perhaps before in her life. And it's this, Mary. And she knows that it's no gardener, it's her Savior. Her Savior has chosen her, the one whose seven demons have been cast out, to be the first one who would experience the resurrection and the appearance of Christ. What an honor. From the very womb of Mary to the tomb of Christ, Christ honors women and displays the Father's heart. Please, if you are ever talking to individuals who somehow have the distorted, satanic view that Christianity squashes women, please bring these scriptures to their mind. Please bring them to Jesus. Not what your church does, not what an organization thinks, but who Jesus is. Because as they get a glimpse of Jesus, there is no argument any longer. This is who Christ not only was, this is who Christ is. And he gives both men and women specific jobs to do to be like Christ. Otherwise, it makes no sense when God's the author and perfecter of our faith. It would make no sense that he's transforming us into the image of Christ if he didn't transform us to be more like Jesus. In other words, as men and women, God calls us to embrace those roles that he's given us. And if we don't embrace those roles, we're not being transformed into the image of Christ. Or if we embrace other roles, if the man is embracing the woman's roles, he's not being transformed into the image of Christ. If the woman is embracing playing man's roles, she's not being transformed into the image of Christ. But God holds men and women out, gives them specific tasks with specific roles, and says, follow me, do it my way. And as you do, you will bring glory to God. You will find satisfaction for your soul, and you will experience who I am and declare to the world around you my heart for both men and women. Would you stand with me? There in your outline, I have for you at least 7 things that God would call women to do. And there I have the scriptures for you as well. But because we're out of time this morning, we're not going to have time to go through those. But please take time to look those up and to read those. To read about God's desire for women to teach children. For God's desire to train and to teach younger women. Yes, women are to teach, but they are to teach women. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. You can look up those scriptures. But notice the gentle and quiet spirit that's to adorn the Christian woman in 1 Peter 3. Notice, too, the call to hospitality, to be involved in every good work in 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. Notice also in 1 Timothy 3:11, this initiative to be involved and to further the ministry of the husband. Notice also there that call to submit and respect your husbands as in everything as to the Lord. Notice also in 1 Timothy, Proverbs 31 and Proverbs 14, to bear children, to manage their household, to build their household. Please take time to go through that. And to go through that with your daughters especially. And hold out to them that which God has ordained as good and best and holy and good. And don't let the world somehow call out with its cacophonic, satanic, pernicious, wicked claims of inferiority and superiority. It's not true. God's way is best. And when we embrace God's way, that's when we are most satisfied. That's when we are most glorified. That's when we receive from God His good pleasure. And that's what we long to do more than anything else in the world. If the worship team would come forward, we're going to close in a song. If you're here this morning and you have questions, or maybe you're here this morning and you think, this just sounds like Ahasuerus to me. It sounds like the same demeaning type of message. Well, I would encourage you to open up your Bible and to go get alone with God and just to pray to Him. God, You show me what I am to believe. And You teach me from Your Word, just as You taught Mary. Help me to sit at Your feet. Help me to understand and embrace that which You call me to embrace, and help me to reject that which You call me to reject. Help me to see Your Father's heart. And I believe as You do, You will see that His heart is so much different from Esther chapter 1. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we are so grateful that Your ways are the best ways. And Lord, it is our joy to embrace Your ways. Because as we embrace Your ways, we embrace You. And oh Lord, there's nothing in all the world that we would rather do than to embrace You or to feel Your embrace. And so Lord, would You do that for both men? Perhaps in this auditorium this afternoon that, Lord, haven't been honoring their wives, or singles who perhaps have treated other single women as Ahasuerus did, or perhaps even those in relationships now and they have been more apt to advance their own agendas than your agenda. Would you give these men your heart for your daughters? And Lord, I pray for your daughters. Lord, that you would grant them hearts like Mary, hearts like Joanna, hearts who desperately desire to minister alongside, but to do so in a way which you created them to do. Would you help them to do that? And would you grant them great joy? And Lord, as they embrace these roles, as they order their homes, as they come alongside their husbands, as they serve Him and His ministry together, Lord, would you create a unity in their marriage that mirrors the unity that's in the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for both of us, both of these groups, both men and women, that you would help us to be more like Jesus in the way we respect, honor, and treat one another. Would you help us to do that in our conversations? Would you help us to do that in our thinking? And Lord, would you help us to do that in our behavior so that people might come to this church and see that something is very different? Lord, that they would see something that they haven't seen in the world, that they would see Christ. They would see the Father's heart as manifested in men and women and boys and girls walk.